I have an older brother. His name is Tom. He's 2 years older than me, and he's bigger than me. And he's always been bigger than me. How many of you have older brothers? Any of you have older brothers? Nobody? We're all younger kids here? Or not? I guess I'm the only one. All right, well, there were a few occasions where my older brother, Tom, came in very handy as some of my peers, some of the other kids my age, decided to, in my brother's view, cross the line. And for my brother, any threat against me, he perceived as a threat against himself. And he made it very clear on a couple of occasions that if anybody crossed the line with me, that he would take it out on them and that he would come in to my aid. And there were not many times in my young life that I looked at my brother and felt more pride and more security than when he had just expressed to somebody who was threatening me that he took those threats personally to himself. Have any of you ever experienced anything like that? I still, when I think about my brother calling me his little brother, saying, "Don't mess with my little brother," I still feel, he's still bigger than me too, so don't mess with me or Tom will come get you. But there's something about being adopted by someone who's going to be your protector that ought to make you feel safe and that ought to make you feel proud. And this morning, we're going to spend some time examining an ancient doctrine called perseverance of the saints. And essentially, that doctrine teaches that God has claimed us, that He's our protector, and that He's not going to let anything happen to us. And a right understanding of that doctrine ought to both make us feel safe and make us feel proud, knowing that the Lord has claimed us as His own. Central passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, if you want to flip there. We're going to look at a lot of different passages this morning. We'll be flipping around a lot. I encourage you to have a pen handy, ready to write down addresses. I try to slow down enough for you to be able to get to all of them, but you may not. So be ready to write some things down. But our central passage is 1 Peter 1, 5, which says this. It's speaking about believers in Christ Jesus, and it says this: who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great grace. I thank You, Lord, that Your grace is applied to us not only in justification and conversion and saving us, but Lord, You continue to apply Your grace to our lives in keeping us. And that our future security in Christ is not left in our own hands, but Lord, that's something that You ensure, that You protect us even from ourselves when necessary, that You refuse to sit by and watch us fade away. Thank You, Lord, that You're here with us this morning. I pray that You would be at work, that You would use this little sermon to accomplish eternal kingdom work in each of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would make us attuned not just to what some guy behind a pulpit says, but, Lord, that we would be attuned to what Your Word says, to what Your Spirit teaches, that we would know that what the Scriptures say is true and right and trustworthy and powerful, no matter who's proclaiming it. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God has committed to protect you. He's not going to sit idly by and watch you perish, watch your faith fade away and die. Perseverance of the saints, this ancient doctrine that goes back long, long, long time, a long way before me, basically explains what keeps us saved once we have been saved. You realize, of course, that salvation, this great Christian doctrine of salvation, is what the whole church, the whole Christian religion revolves around, is that Jesus Christ died to save us from sin. But that death, that salvation has to be applied to each one of us individually through faith. And we call that a lot of different things. We call it receiving Christ. We call it being saved. We call it being converted, being born again. There are lots of different words that refer to this experience of being saved. But it's basically that moment where you put your faith in Christ, and new life floods your heart, and you become, for the first time ever, you become a Christian. Perseverance of the saints starts there and answers the question, once you've been saved, What keeps you saved? So, what keeps you saved? There are lots of other views besides what is known as perseverance of the saints. There's two major ones I'll share with you briefly. The first one, you could call it the Arminian view, but it's basically it teaches that you can actually not be saved once you have been. You can lose your salvation. That once you're saved, once that experience happens, that from that point forward, you have to keep yourself saved. You have to be faithful. You have to continue to believe. You have to avoid sins. Sometimes there may be a list of sins. Sometimes it's just in general. Don't sin too much or you might lose your salvation. But there's an Arminian view that says the thing that keeps you saved is you. The Bible, I don't believe, teaches that. So don't believe it. There's another very common view, especially in Baptist circles and a lot of evangelicalism today, that you may have heard called once saved, always saved. Y'all ever heard once saved, always saved? I believe once saved, always saved, by the way. I just don't think it goes far enough. Once saved, always saved says that salvation is permanent. That from the day you receive it, from the day you come to faith in Christ, from the day He seals you with the Holy Spirit, from that day forward, no matter what happens, you will be saved. It's a positional issue that, you know, it's not conditioned based on anything we do. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Perseverance, it takes once saved, always saved, and it basically goes one step forward. Once saved, always saved, and perseverance of the saints have the same beginning, and they have the same end, but perseverance of the saints has the middle too. And here's kind of how it works. Perseverance of the saints recognizes that God will not allow one of His children to abandon the faith. Let me say that again. God will not allow one of His children to abandon the faith. In other words, that once you put your faith in Christ, not only does He ensure that you'll end up in heaven, but He ensures that that faith that you've expressed there, the moment of salvation, continues to abide in you throughout the course of your life. Same end, or same beginning, same end, but it includes the middle. The Westminster Confession, which again goes way, way back, explains perseverance of the saints this way. You won't be able to write this down, I'm sorry. I didn't even think to put it on the board. But it says this: they whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. I think it's interesting that they included the words totally and finally, and basically to take out the old English version of it, he said, the perseverance of the saints says, once you're saved, once you have been sanctified, once you've been saved, from that point forward, you will never totally fall away, and you will never finally fall away. Now, there are a lot of kinds of falling away that are not total and final. And you can stumble and fall in a lot of different ways. And that's the testimony of all of our lives. None of us have kept the faith perfectly. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We'll talk about that some more as we go along. But the doctrine of perseverance of the saints says no matter how hard you fall, no matter how big of a stumbling block you hit, God will not allow you to fall away completely. Faith will remain, and you will believe, and you will return. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Here's a little roadmap for our study this morning, what we're going to talk about. There's 3 points that we'll discuss that are all related to getting a better biblical understanding of this doctrine called perseverance of the saints. The first one is God's work and our work. That's the first thing we're going to explore, God's work and our work. We'll just talk about what is the relationship between the two. God's working and we're working, what's the junction point? How do they relate to each other? So God's work and our work. The second point is God's commitment to His people. God's commitment to His people. You could say it another way. Why does God bother to protect me? I know why my brother did, because I'm his brother. Why does God bother to protect me? And then the third point that we'll talk about is our perseverance. Our perseverance. Again, if you wanted to say it another way, God ensures it, but we do it. We persevere. We continue. We believe. We have to continue to walk through. It's our perseverance that God ensures. If you want to write this down in the margin of your notes or whatever, there's 2 parallel words that are kind of like the flip sides of the same coin. There's perseverance. That's what we do. And there's preservation. That's what God does. God preserves us. He keeps us from falling. so that we persevere, so that we continue to walk. So perseverance and preservation, they go hand in hand. God does the preservation, but we do the persevering. Okay, we'll start off with point one. God's work and our work. What's the relationship between God's work and our work? And let me just say from the get-go, this is an issue that you grapple with. This is one of those sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, bigger than my head kind of things. You never fully wrap your brain around this thing. But there are some general ways to go right and some general ways to go wrong. And again, we'll start off with the ways that I don't think are quite right to understand what is the relationship between God's work, you can say God's work in this case is preservation, and our work of perseverance. How do they all balance out? On the one side, you could say that God's work is dependent on our work. A lot of people think that. And they think that as an effort to protect the freedom of man and the responsibility of man. I know God's at work around us, but He can't violate our freedom. And so God has plans, but He will not interfere with our free choice. So He only works to the degree that we're willing to cooperate with Him. So that somehow God's work is dependent on our choices, dependent on our work. There's some problems with that view, in my opinion. First is, I don't believe it squares with the sovereignty of God. God does what He wills. He declares the end from the beginning. And so somehow God is able to accomplish His work without having to wait around on us. So I think the idea that God's work is dependent on ours falls a little short. So that's on the one side. Then there's another side that I think just goes completely the opposite direction and again goes too far. And that is that God's work matters and mine doesn't. God's work matters and it doesn't matter what I do. And it's based on the realization that I'm weak and frail. I can't do it on my own. I need God to come help. I need God to come and rescue me. It sort of takes the old bumper sticker phrase, let go and let God, and runs way too far with it. It leads to a kind of passive mysticism that finds a way to trust God without doing anything. Do you realize God wants us to work? God wants, you know, we're not saved by good works, but we're supposed to do them. One of the first things that we're supposed to seek is righteousness. We're supposed to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. What we do does matter. And that's one of the main problems with this opposite end, that the idea that God's work matters and what I do just doesn't count, is that it minimizes our responsibility and it doesn't fit with the biblical call to radical obedience. You know, God really wants us to obey. God really wants us to serve. He wants us engaged in this life. That's why He saved us. So, if you go too far one way, you think that God's work is dependent on mine, that God isn't going to save me unless I tell Him it's okay. And on the other side, you can think that, well, what I do doesn't matter at all because God's going to take care of everything. I believe the right answer is right in the middle. And that is that our work is dependent on God's work. I'll say that again. Our work is dependent on God's work. Our work is important. You can think of it this way. When it comes to salvation, the Bible teaches very clearly that God has determined from before the foundations of the world who was going to be saved. But I can tell you this, not a single person in the whole history of the universe is ever going to be saved without believing. They both have to be there. God's work of salvation, producing salvation, decreeing salvation, causing salvation, and He does the whole thing. But part of the thing that God ensures and that God accomplishes is that response in the person. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. If you don't persevere, you won't persevere. Our work is dependent on God's work. This is true in a general sense. John 15, 5 may be a familiar verse to some of you. John chapter 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Our work is dependent on Him producing it in us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When it comes to temptation and turning from sin, the Bible gives the same testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You still have to endure it, but God is the one who makes the way. And then I think probably the clearest testimony regarding this issue of how God's work in helping us turn from sin actually produces guaranteed results. Did you know God actually guarantees in one sense or another that you will not sin? He does that. And the Bible tells us about it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He says this, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, that doesn't mean that people who are born of God will never commit sin. But what that's talking about is because of what God has done in saving you, if you know Christ, if you've really been saved, because of something He's done in saving you, there's a limit to how far you can go in sin. He will just flat stop you. He won't let you continue in it. He won't let you become a practitioner of sin. Well, what is it that He's done? He's caused you to be born of God. He's given you a new nature. He's put His seed in you. You can think of it this way. If you used to be a fish, and you used to live under the water, and when you got saved, God turned you into a person. You don't live underwater anymore. Well, you can still dive in and go swimming under the water. But before too long, your new human nature is going to make you come back to the surface. You've got to have air. And I don't think it's I've never tried it, but I don't think it's possible for somebody to drown themselves just by swimming. I think you have to have something hold you under somehow. Your nature forces you back to the top. And if that's not true in swimming, it's certainly due when it comes to sin. Our human nature, the new divine nature that God puts in somebody when He saves them, will only allow them to go so far under the water of sin before we have to come back up for air and repentance and returning to the Lord. So our work in turning from sin and dealing with temptation, it's our work, but it's dependent on what God has done. God has set limits. God is able to accomplish His will even over and above our own. The same thing is true in walking with God. Flip with me over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you hear me preach very much, which I don't preach very much, so I'm not sure how that could happen, you'll find this passage in a lot of my sermons because it has totally revolutionized the way I understand how God works in people's lives. It's, in my opinion, one of the most radical passages in all of the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And the two verses, 12 and 13, they're related to the same issue, but they sort of attack it from different angles. So we'll start off reading verse 12 and talking about what it says, and then we'll read verse 13 and talk about it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a command when you just break it down and find the actual verb root center of the passage. That's a command to work. It's a command to work out your salvation. And I had an opportunity a long time ago when I used to be smart to do a word study and figure out some things about this command to work. And that word work is a mining term, as I recall. And they would use it in regard to how they would work a mine. And there's all, you know, we'll just say it's a gold mine. There's all this gold embedded inside the mine. And to work the mine means you go out there and you get as much out of it as you can. And you can think of that in the same way regarding our salvation. This isn't saying work to earn salvation. This is saying work out your salvation. Get as much out of it as you can. God has saved you. Now go work it out. Go enjoy this thing. Go make the most of it. Go make an impact for the kingdom of God. Go become everything that the Lord intended you to be. So this is a command on our responsibility side, right? Go work out your salvation. Go do it. Now, look at verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And now you see the verb work again. Before, it was us at work. Now who's at work? In verse 13. It is God at work, right? And what is His work accomplishing? This is just fascinating to me. This is where the rub comes that makes this passage so radical to me. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. See, God commands you to work. And then God goes to work in you to make you work. Our deeds, our actions, our work is dependent on what God does. He commands it and we're responsible for it. And then He makes sure it happens. He gets it done. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 is another familiar verse where the Lord Jesus was talking about us as His flock. And He said this, John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." How does He know that? How does He know that they're going to follow Me? Because He's called them His own, and He's given them His voice. And so He knows that they're going to follow Him. It's something that He has produced. "And they follow Me, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." See, when it comes to this balance idea that God is at work every day, and Lord willing, we're at work every day, and we're required to work. It's what we're saved to do. But what's the relationship between my work and God's work? Well, my work is dependent on His. He's able to produce it in me. And that's why we can sing a song like we did earlier, that I boast no more. It's not that I haven't ever done anything that means anything. It's that anything I've ever done that means anything, God's ultimately responsible for. So how could I possibly boast about it? I don't have something to offer God that He couldn't have produced on His own. He produced it anyway. That's this relationship between my work and God's work. And when it comes to perseverance of the saints, what keeps us saved? Do we have to continue? Do you have to believe tomorrow? Do you have to continue to have faith in Christ tomorrow if you're going to continue to be saved tomorrow? Yes. Yes, you do. And who guarantees that you're going to have faith tomorrow so you'll continue to be saved tomorrow? Let me drop a hint. It's not you. God does that. That's perseverance of the saints. God perseveres. God causes us. He preserves us in the faith so we will continue to believe, so that we will continue to work, because our work is dependent on God's work. Why is this relationship between these two things important? Well, first, it guards us against error. So we won't think of perseverance of the saints as some kind of salvation that's conditional upon future obedience. I don't know if you've ever heard that charge against some forms of teaching the gospel that says, you're saying that if I'm saved today, that I'll obey tomorrow. And so my salvation today isn't really a free gift. It's conditioned based on my obedience tomorrow. No, it's not. It's not that way. My obedience tomorrow is because I believed today. And so my believing is what the Lord uses to save me. If I never obey after I have believed, you know what that tells me? I didn't really believe. So it protects us from thinking of perseverance of the saints as some kind of salvation that's conditional upon future obedience. It also keeps us from forgetting that God is concerned about righteousness. You know, the fact that God secures you in the faith so that you'll continue to believe and you'll continue to work and you'll continue to serve. Guess what? God's concerned about you continuing to believe and continuing to work and continuing to serve. God wants you to do that so much that He decreed it from before the foundation of the world. Our service matters. And let me tell you, you can ditch a bunch of days and a bunch of weeks and a bunch of months and a bunch of years fighting against God rather than grabbing hold of His hand and saying, "God, let's go." He'll drag you kicking and screaming, and you won't get nearly as much done, and you won't have nearly as much fun. God is concerned that we really walk with Him, that we cooperate with Him. That's why Paul commanded the Philippians to work out your salvation. Get the most out of it. You're going to do it one way or other. You might as well enjoy. You ever said something like that to your kids? I got a 3-year-old, so I'm always thinking about that. Let's go brush your teeth. No, no, no. You're going to do it. So let's go do it. We're the same way. Also, this helps us praise God appropriately. When we sing songs about I boast no more, that's what it means. It's not that I have some kind of false humility that I'm a bad person. You know, in a real sense, I am a bad person. But it's not that I have never, ever, ever done anything worthwhile or good. But everything good in me has come from Him. It also means I can live in hope. How many of you have seen somebody that you know and care about who at one point seemed to be so engaged in walking with God, and now God is the farthest thing that from anything they could ever be interested in? You know, they've just completely turned the other way. Any of you ever seen that? I had a whole group of friends in high school. There were about 6 of us. And there's, of the 6, there's one besides me that continues in some manner to walk with the Lord. The others have just completely ditched. I mean, gone off in ugly ways. And we used to be like the core of the youth group folks, the ones that would come for things that weren't fun. And God, what happened to them? Well, what happened was they were connected in some way other than salvation. They weren't really saved. But I used to be terrified. God, I don't want that to happen to me. I used to really have these nightmares that one day I was going to wake up in the gutter and I'd be plagued with these memories of the way God used to work in my life, but He doesn't anymore. But I don't have to worry about that. You know why? Not because I'm that faithful. Not because I'm that good or I'm that committed to the Lord. But because I believe He's that committed to me. Which brings us to our next point. God's commitment to His people. Do you realize that God is committed to you? If you know the Lord, if you've been saved, it is absolutely true. God is committed to you. See, salvation is not just a bunch of people who have some kind of claim on God as their Savior. Sometimes I have a mental picture in my mind of a hungry shark swimming through the dark ocean, and all these little fish that are hanging out by his dorsal fin so they don't get eaten. That's like this, their salvation, that somehow they got real close to the shark so it can't eat them. That's not the way our God works. He doesn't require us to hang on for dear life. We're not the ones committed in this deal. Hopefully we are committed to some degree, but God is far more committed to us than we are to Him. Salvation is God claiming a bunch of sinners as His children. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You realize that when God saved you, He didn't save you as an individual. I mean, you individually got saved. I've actually heard preachers talk about, you know, if you were the only one, if you were the only one, He would have still... I don't know where they get that. That may be true, but I don't know how you'd know. The Bible never says if you were the only one, Christ would have died for you. It says that He came to save a people. That's what the church is. It's the called out ones. He saved us together as a group. And this is so awesome. We're not just His people. We're His own people. You see that? Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. You got to see it. I just get a kick out of this kind of thing. And you're at my disposal this morning. I've got the bully pulpits. Open to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Do you see that word "own"? You see it in there? You realize it's completely unnecessary? You could take it out and it would still mean exactly the same thing. You would say, if you take it out, it would say, "a people for God's possession." Doesn't that mean the same thing? You know why He puts it in? A people for God's own possession. Because He wanted to say it again. Because He wanted to make clear, you're not just my people, you're my own people. You're my people, my people. I'm committed to you. That's why I saved you, so you would be my people. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. He does exactly the same thing. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." You see how He repeats Himself again? He could have said just to purify for Himself a people. It would have meant the same thing. But then He comes back and He repeats Himself. "But to purify for Himself a people for His possession." It means the same thing. And then He adds another word again. "To purify for Himself a people for His own possession." You realize the Lord Jesus has laid claim on us? He's laid claim on you. We're His own people. And He cares about you and He's concerned about you. And we are the reason He came. That's why He did it. That's why He died. To save us. To take us to heaven. To purify for Himself us. That's where perseverance of the saints comes in. Is He not just going to make sure the beginning and the end? He's concerned about the middle too. God cares about your life. God cares about our lives. He's purifying for Himself His own people, zealous for good deeds. You see, a right understanding of salvation is not merely you holding on to God. It's Him holding on to you. It's not merely you committed to the Lord. It's Him committed to you. It's not merely you choosing Christ. It's Christ choosing you. We do hold on and we are committed and we do choose. But He's more committed and He's holding us more tightly and He chose us first. We are His people and He is committed to us. The Bible is abundantly clear that God is committed to His people. God's commitment to His people protects them. I'm going to rattle off a bunch of verses, so this is the time to get your pen ready. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone away, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is strayed? And if it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which had not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Beloved, we are the little ones. We're the ones who have a tendency to go astray. And God's promise is if you go astray, He's going to come get you. And He'll be really happy about it. And He might have a little whip ready. As He disciplines His children. Our main passage here, 1 Peter 1:5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day." God's commitment to His people protects us. God's commitment to His people also sanctifies us. You know what it means to sanctify? It means to set apart or to make us like Christ, produce holiness, righteousness, that kind of thing. Becoming a mature Christian, that's the process of sanctification. Am I talking way too fast? I feel like I'm really, really rolling here. Hopefully you're enjoying it. All right, number next. God's commitment to His people sanctifies them. Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is not committed to begin the work and then leave you in the garage to rust. He's going to complete it. He's going to protect it. He's going to perfect it. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not committed to get you part of the way there. He's going to get you all the way there. He's going to confirm you to the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also," I love this, "will bring it to pass." God is going to sanctify you entirely. And He calls on you to participate in that, but guess what? He is the one who's going to bring it to pass. He's going to do it. God's commitment to His people protects them. God's commitment to His people sanctifies them. God's commitment to His people also ensures heaven for them. If you're saved, you're going to end up in heaven. We're going to be there one day. And it's going to seem far more real than this does. Because it will be far more real than this is. We are going to be in heaven. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. God's commitment to His people ensures heaven for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. That's a neat argument. Have you ever taken the time to look at that one a little bit? It says, God showed His love for you because when you were just really wicked, when you were His enemy, when you were completely and diametrically opposed in your heart, you were a completely selfish jerk. When you were in that state, God saved you. He reconciled you. He justified you. He put His Spirit inside of you. And now that He's made you like that, now that you're justified and sanctified and the Holy Spirit's in you and He's given you a new nature and He's called you His child, you think now He's going to let you go? You're not any worse off now, even on your worst day, than you were before He justified you. So how could you possibly think He's going to let you go now? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's much a bigger thing to save you while you're an enemy and a jerk than to save you while you've been sanctified and made His kid. Now that you're His child, He will surely keep you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You know, one of the things that verse means is that heaven is so secure for you and so guaranteed for you that you're already there. Your life is already hidden with Christ in God. We just hadn't noticed yet. One of these days, this life will wrap it up and we'll finally figure it out. That our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that we're already seated in the heavenly places with Him. God's commitment to His people ensures heaven for them. God's commitment to His people, maybe most importantly, is permanent. God's commitment to His people is permanent. Isaiah 54:10. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will not be removed from you. And My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me. That, by the way, might be the ultimate perseverance of the saints verse. God is committed to you. God is going to do you good. And God will put His fear in your heart so that you will not turn away from Him. Why is this important? So that we will know the source of our strength and safety. Because God's commitment to you is unconditional. You are just as accepted with God on your worst day as you are on your best day. You realize that? Some days you just have a bad day and you just totally ditch. And then you're just, I can't believe I did that. And you feel so ugly inside that just, I need to wait like a day before I pray again. You ever feel that way? I mean, sin, it ought to burden you like that. But the wrong response is don't pray. You are just as accepted with God on your worst day as you are on your best day. Because His commitment to you is unconditional. His love toward you does not waver. When your faith is weak, you don't have to just squeeze and try to eke out more faith. Instead, look to Jesus Christ who sustains your faith. He's the one who guarantees it. His glory is on the line, not yours. Your spiritual life has been God's concern from before the worlds were made. Final point. I will go fast. Our perseverance. You realize you're starting to get the point that God guarantees we're going to persevere? If you're saved, God's not going to let you not persevere. He's going to make that happen. He's committed to it. He's been committed to it. His work can guarantee it. He's going to do it. You still have to persevere. It's still your work. You still got to get up in the morning and put your feet on the ground. God's not coming to church for you. God's not saying prayers for you. God's not sharing the gospel with your neighbors. It's still our perseverance. We still have to repent from sin. We still have to give. We still have to love. It's still our perseverance. You know, this is very similar to God's work in salvation. God knew you were going to get saved before you got saved. It was His idea. You still had to believe. You still had to repent. And I hope you can. And not everybody is blessed to be able to remember the day you got saved, but I hope you can. Because God was looking forward to that day for a long time. God, you had to believe. You have to walk. You have to persevere. Same thing. God secures our perseverance by our ongoing faith in Christ. Our central passage this morning again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Do I have it written here? Let me flip over there for you. Says this, who are protected by the power of God through, anybody remember the word? Through faith. You're protected by the power of God. You know what the power of God uses to protect you? Your faith. Your belief. God ensures that it'll be there, but you've got to believe. You've got to walk. God's glory and salvation reveals this. John chapter 15, verse 8 says, this is a great verse. I guess they're all great. That's kind of unnecessary to say that. John chapter 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. The Lord is committed to your perseverance. You know what you ought to be committed to? Your perseverance. We got to go walk. We got to serve. We got to walk with the Lord. So the command here is to persevere, to run the race. To get up in the morning and serve, to walk with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. God set the race. He prepared the works beforehand for us to do them, and we got to get up and do them. You'll have a lot more fun cooperating with God and taking this thing proactively than letting Him drag you through it. Here's a quick summary of perseverance of the saints. God works in our hearts to ensure that we will never finally nor totally fall away from Him. What this does not mean, it's really easy to go wrong, and I want to be clear so that I don't mislead you. This does not mean that if you're saved, you will never sin. Doesn't even begin to mean that. This does not mean that if you're saved, you'll never sin really bad. You might sin really bad. I hope you don't, but you might. If you're saved, it doesn't mean that if you're saved, you will never feel spiritually dry or cold or numb. You probably will. You may feel like that right now. That's normal. It does not mean that all Christians will grow spiritually in the same way or at the same pace. We're not all going to be John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or Jess Larson. We don't all grow the same way. You see somebody that's life doesn't look like yours, that doesn't mean anything other than they're not you. We don't all grow in the same way or at the same pace. But here's what it does mean. This is what perseverance of the saints does ultimately mean. It does mean that if you know the Lord, it's because He loves you and because He's committed to you. It does mean that if you know the Lord, He is holding on to you and He guarantees that nobody will snatch you out of His hand. It does mean that if you have real confidence today that you're saved, then you can have real confidence that you'll continue to walk with the Lord in some capacity for the rest of your life. God is committed to that. It does mean that if you do not love God and you do not want to follow Him, you are not saved no matter what prayer you prayed when you were 9. You follow that? If you don't love God and you don't want to follow Him, it doesn't matter what experience happened somewhere back there. It didn't produce faith in you. It might have been an important experience from God. It might have been a real religious experience, but it wasn't salvation. Because salvation produces an ongoing love for God and an ongoing belief and willingness to follow Him that doesn't ever go away. So if you don't have those things, then whatever happened in your past, it wasn't salvation. You still need to be saved. And I got great news for you. You can be saved right now. He'll save your soul today. Not because of some experience, not because of some preacher, but because He is gracious, because He's merciful. It does mean that your hope for the future is not in your own determination or willpower, but the glorious grace of the Lord God Almighty protects your future. The Westminster Confession of Faith again says it this way: "They whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Beloved, Christianity is a supernatural religion. This isn't just about a bunch of doctrines and things that get stuck in our head and patterns of life. We really interact with a sovereign, powerful God who is here. The one who ensures your perseverance is not a textbook. God Almighty, and He's here right now. And it's so easy for me, and I don't know if we're all the same, I'm sure we're not, but it's easy for me to get caught up in just details and doctrines and forget that God's here. This salvation thing is real. Eternal life is real. And I want to encourage you, when we sing songs of praise, you're singing them to Him. You ought to be. When you get up in the morning and you spend time reading the Scriptures, or you are kind to your neighbor, or you share the gospel with somebody that you work with, or you see somebody that's hurting and you counsel them and you point them to the grace and the glory of God as their only hope, you're serving a real God who's really here. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And if you've never been saved, by all means, let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gracious and merciful and will forgive your sins if you call out to Him and beg for mercy. He loves to give it. And I encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your great and marvelous grace. I ask, Lord, that You would continue to work in Your heart or in our hearts, that the Word of God that we've looked at would penetrate to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that, Lord, You would accomplish Your will in us. Teach us to be open to responding to You and to changing our lives and our minds and our hearts based on things that You teach us. Protect us from sin. Strengthen our faith and our love for You and each other. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.